Well, shall we begin? We're a couple minutes after 7, and the winter freeze may have kept some from coming in. But you braved the winter road, John Steinbeck, you know the writer, Steinbeck. Sorry, we know other people, John Steinbeck. He said, what good is warmth of summer without the cold of winter to give it its sweetness? Well, juxtaposition, contrast. We have contrasts in our text tonight, just like we did last week and the past couple weeks. And so it's a joy to be back in 2 Thessalonians in the conclusion of the letter, and the contrast that we see are those who oppose the gospel and the confidence we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who is faithful, Paul writes. But here we see Paul's prayer request. Not only is it a prayer request, but also his prayer for the saints. So this week, we'll read from verses 1 through 5, and then, Lord willing, we'll close. We'll come to the conclusion of 2 Thessalonians from verses 6 through the end of the chapter. I may split it. But let's go to the text this evening, and then I'll open us in prayer as we continue our study. Finally, brethren, Paul writes, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and may the Lord bless our time together in the study of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have again to gather together before your word, written to these saints, inspired by your Holy Spirit through Paul, to give encouragement, confidence to edify them, confidence in Christ, equipping them in their time. And that is what your word has done throughout the church age till today, even now. And we pray that you would use it mightily to equip your saints, encourage our hearts, renew, strengthen our confidence and our view of you, high and lifted, almighty and sovereign, and in all the affairs of life and what you're accomplishing through your word, through the word of the Lord, as Paul writes. We pray for our missionaries abroad. We pray and echo this prayer that Paul had prayed, that you would give them great success, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly, it would be glorified, protect those who you send out to the far reaches of the world. We thank you. Even just this past Sunday, we see a tiny glimpse of that. We lift up Phil Armstrong and the saints in Cuba, from Cuba. Bless them, strengthen them, encourage them as they sojourn and seek to glorify you in their lives. Your word will not return void. Indeed, it accomplishes all that you have intend. And we appeal to your mercy and grace in that endeavor. The work of salvation belongs to you, for your people, for those who are chosen in Christ from the beginning, as Paul has written in our letter. Pray that you would bless it, bringing many sons to glory as it goes forth, even from here, from Believer's Chapel. I pray that you would bless the elders, the deacons, the church members, each one in the area of life where you have placed them, the circumstances that you have them in, and it is by your design. Pray that you would bless them. Bless Ann Moore. We remember her. Give her a swift recovery. Bless many of your saints who are ailing under physical ailments. Bless each one. You know the needs of them all. Bless our relationships with family, neighbors. We pray that you would give us opportunity and wisdom to speak. Strengthen our love for one another and our love for you and our affections here for your word. It's in it that we grow and are sanctified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story that you may have heard. I've heard of a man. He was a Christian. He attended a prestigious university and earned the highest level degree from a country that had little access to the Western world. And upon completion of his studies from that university, rather than going into business or academia or any other field, he continued in full-time ministry, served the needs of the church in impoverished areas, discipling suffering saints, and he took the gospel to the remotest parts of the world that had little access, where afflictions and persecutions were part of the daily experience of life. Years later, there was a meeting at the university, a reunion of sorts. I think it was a dinner hosted by the university president. The missionary was invited along with his fellow alumni. And curious, the president wanted everyone to share around the table what they had accomplished throughout the years. The president asked the attendees to share a little about themselves, where they were in life. There were CEOs, corporate executives. One by one, they gave their updates. They were all accomplished at the highest levels in various professional fields all over the world. The more the attendees shared, the more intimidated this Christian became. In his mind, he hadn't attained any of the prestigious accolades that these in attendance were sharing. And he thought, what can I answer? What can I say? And then came his turn. The president looked at him and inquired, "And you, sir, what have you been up to these years?" And time froze, all eyes were on him, and suddenly the answer came to him, and he replied, "I am an ambassador." The president's eyes opened wide with surprise and intrigue. "You're an ambassador of such and such country?" And the man replied, "No, I'm an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he took his time proclaiming the gospel to all who were present there in attendance. That's the heart of Paul that we see in this letter that this man had. And really, it's the heart of Christ who is in Paul and in this man. The heart of Paul, the heart of Christ, the heart of an ambassador for Christ, to know him and to make him known. We see this exhibited here in Paul's closing remarks in his second letter to the Thessalonian saints. He opens with that concluding word, "Finally, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Finally, brethren, pray for us. He has exhorted these saints in the midst of their own afflictions and persecutions who had been taught that they were in the day of the Lord, under the day of doom, his final judgment that would come in the end times. And he taught them more on that topic of the Antichrist who would come, the man of lawlessness, the apostasy that would occur, that they would be snatched. They were secure. They were secure. They were not abandoned in the midst of their afflictions. And in the midst of his edification, his instruction, his encouragement to the saints, he now includes himself as one in need. Finally, brethren, pray for us. His closing words, the final exhortation here, is in two parts. Tonight, from verses 1 through 5, it's Paul's prayer requests, his prayer request, and his source of confidence, but also his own prayer for the saints in verse 5. Next week, Lord willing, from verses 6 through 14, Paul gives his the closing commands for these saints. What we see here in our text this evening is Paul's consistent focus on the mission at hand, of what he's been called to do, and the full confidence of the one who has sent him out. The heart of Paul, the apostle, is to know Christ and to make him known. In Acts chapter 9, Paul, was converted to the road, on the road to Damascus. You remember the Lord raised up a man, a disciple, in Damascus to go to Paul, then Saul, his Hebrew name, so that Saul would regain sight. And the Lord reassured Ananias with these words, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." I hear the very word of that, the very meaning of that word apostle, the title with a capital A that Paul carried. An apostle is one who is sent off. Just as the Lord has sent off the apostle Paul to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. He was living up to what the Lord had called him to do. He was one who was sent off, sent on a mission. And the mission here was singular. It was to make Christ known, to preach the gospel as an ambassador of the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. And Paul was faithful to that, preaching Christ to all he encountered. You know the life of Paul. He had opportunity to preach the gospel to kings, to princes, to governors, to magistrates, the royal officials, philosophers, both to Jews and to Gentiles, and he preached the gospel to the lowest of society as well, to slaves, to outcasts, to prisoners. Without distinction, Paul was faithful in spreading the word of the Lord, but he didn't do it alone. He wasn't a lone ranger, preaching as an independent minister, looking upon his own talent or ability or skill or education. Very much the opposite. And we see that here. Paul was fully dependent and reliant on the Lord with full dependence. And yet, even with full dependence, he had full confidence in the Lord. Pray for us. We see Paul's total dependency on the Lord in this very request for prayer. A.W. Pink writes, I think I've mentioned this before, I just really like the quote. It's in his book, The Sovereignty of God. "Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependence, dependency upon God." That's what we see here with Paul. Undergirding that dependency and prayer was the confidence and assurance that Paul had in God's sovereignty. We'll see that in a bit in verse 3 and 5. His confidence that the Lord is faithful. We have confidence in the Lord, echoed again. And may the Lord direct your hearts. It's all a work of the Lord from beginning to end. First, Paul here exhorts the saints to pray for him, to make supplication on his behalf. And in doing so, these saints would have a privileged opportunity as well, a privileged position to become partakers in that ministry. They've already had a wonderful ministry. Paul's written to them of that effect in 1 Thessalonians and again in 2, how their testimony has been going forth abroad to all the region in that area. Word of their faithfulness, their growing faith, abounding faith, and their abundant love for one another, their obedience in the midst of all these hardships was going forth. So they already had a wonderful ministry there to that degree, but now they have a privileged position to partake in the Lord's ministry through Paul even more broadly, through prayer, through supplication. Brings me to the acrostic for prayer, the components, the four key components to prayer. It's an easy way to remember. You may be familiar with that acrostic, ACTS, A-C-T-S, in that order. Adoration, confession, then thanksgiving, and then lastly, supplication. It's a wonderful model in how we ought to pray. It's the model in which the Lord commanded his disciples to pray. First, in adoration and confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Paul's request here is for supplication on his behalf, on their behalf. There's an implication, though, here that's to be accompanied. That supplication is to be accompanied with adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. I read a comment someone wrote, we often get it backwards and put supplication first and then confession and then adoration and lastly, thanksgiving. And that would be scat. It would not be acts. But here, Paul is requesting supplication. Paul's request for supplication on their behalf implies all of the aspects of that prayer. And Paul has already exhibited this. In his first letter, Paul writes, we ought always give thanks to God for you. There's the adoration and the thanksgiving in what the Lord has done. Chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul has written, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The prayer of supplication is wrapped with adoration and thanksgiving. We see it also in this first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The Thessalonian saints have already been instructed in prayer. Paul wrote to the saints in Philippi, in Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. to the saints in Colossae, almost a parallel exhortation in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Devote yourselves in prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, for which I am in chains, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The first part of Paul's prayer request here in 2 Thessalonians is that they would pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. Paul here is using an athletic term. You may have a notation, the Greek literal, to run. To spread rapidly here is to run, as an athlete in the ancient games would run. It's figurative language here, and the idea is that the gospel, the word of the Lord, would run rapidly or run freely, to run wide open, freely and quickly. That's the idea here, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly, to have free course, unsuppressed and unbridled. Paul's prayer request to the saints in Colossae seemed Paul's concern there that that he would not get in his own way, that he may speak forth the mystery of the gospel, that he, Paul said, I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul's prayer request there is that that the Lord would enable him to speak openly, rightly. I pray that the Lord would open the door for the word, give opportunity to give the gospel, and that he would speak clearly in the way that he ought to speak on the gospel. It's a great way to pray for any minister of the gospel, for the elders, for one another, that the Lord would give us wisdom, that we would speak the way we ought to speak, communicating the gospel effectively. The Lord would enable his word to be spoken freely and skillfully. And here Paul is requesting prayer that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. The sense here with speed and distance, without hindrance or resistance, and that the truth of the word of the Lord would quickly reach even the furthest corners of the earth, of the world. Indeed, from Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, that's in all Judea and all Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's Paul's first prayer, that the word of the Lord would go forth. And not only that it would go forth, but that it would have its effect. So that's the second part, that the word of the Lord will be glorified. Here, Paul's prayer is for the effect of the gospel, the word of the Lord among the hearer of the word, that it would be glorified, that the word of the Lord would be glorified. In other words, to be brought to its fullest effect for the completion of salvation for which it is intended, to be glorified or to be esteemed glorious among the hearer. Paul has already used the word, that word glorious or the glory, in connection with the gospel, in connection with the effect of the gospel, specifically for these saints in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of the gospel by God's grace among these Thessalonian saints These who he had called since the beginning, that the gospel would be spread rapidly among them and glorified among them, receiving its full glory through faith by God's grace, that they would receive it as glorious through faith. That's how the gospel is to be received and is received among all who God has chosen. In that time when God opens the minds and the ears, the eyes, removes the dead heart, regenerates the life of a dead man, brings them to life and to faith, the gospel, the news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is received as glorious. He emphasizes that with these saints in Thessalonica, just as it did also with you. It was received by these saints as glorious. But the word of the Lord, the gospel, in and of itself, received or not received, just the word of the Lord, the gospel, in itself is glorious. Whether received or rejected, it is glorious. And it's not diminished. The glory of the gospel, really the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the end will be highlighted in both under rejection and salvation through faith. God will be glorified in judgment regardless. And the glory of the gospel isn't contingent upon whether or not it is received in the place where it has been sent. There are missionaries who have had long, career is not really the right word, but many years serving, being faithful and true to the gospel where it is falls on dry soil, where it's not received, rejection upon rejection, but is blessed long after that one is left. It had its intended effect in that time. It is in itself glorious. The eternal God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son from eternity past, creator of all things, sustainer and sovereign over the universe, took on flesh. He became man, identifying fully and perfectly among sinful mankind, yet himself without sin, who suffered and died on behalf of his own, who he has called to himself, who he came to die as a substitute, taking all our sin, all who he has called to himself, paid the penalty in full to redeem us from that slave market of sin, and in turn apply his own righteousness to all who look to him in faith. He was raised to life on the third day, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended into the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of God the Father. He'll return again in final judgment, perfect and complete judgment, and he'll bring into full consummation or full completion his bride, the church, a number that no man can count. That gospel message, the word of the Lord, is glorious in itself. God has purposed it to be received as such through faith for the forgiveness and redemption of his own, whom he has chosen from the beginning. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Word of the Lord is glorious. the gospel, the word of the Lord, in itself is glorious, for it comes, for God is glorious. To the second part of Paul's prayer request in verse 2, that we may, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul's prayer here is for deliverance, for rescue. Where the gospel goes forth, we find faith for those who receive the gospel. But everywhere where Paul and his companions went, where they journeyed, these perverse and evil men seemed to always be on his tail. These are specific men that Paul is referencing, adversaries from the gospel. Martin Luther said, the gospel cannot truly be preached without offense and tumult. And indeed, Paul was met with many of those who would oppose the gospel, mainly among the Jews, among his own people, in fact. That's the effect the gospel has on natural fallen man, is it not? You may have experienced it for a time as well. The gospel being rejected in opposition, that's the natural response of natural fallen man. That's Romans 8, 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So it's to be expected. Perverse and evil men would come forth, for not all have faith. Jewish men assailed Paul at every turn. That was their experience in Thessalonica. They pushed Silas and Paul and Silas and his companions out of the city. But it wasn't only the Jews. It was Gentiles as well. That account is in Acts chapter 17, where Luke records, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, that could be rightly assumed as Gentile, wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. These are the perverse and evil men to which Paul is writing, those who are without faith, which is an interesting distinction. Not only are they perverse and evil, but the core of that perversity and the wicked nature of men is that they are without faith, for not all have faith. They have rejected the gospel, and so they reject the messenger, the preacher, the ambassador, seeking to harm, even to kill those who bring the message, the ambassador for Christ. And it's ultimately because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They are without faith. They are hostile towards God. But even their rejection here points to the sovereignty of God. Even in that, the word of the Lord will not return empty. The prophet Isaiah wrote of that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. God's word will not return empty or void. And even God's sovereignty is seen when the word is rejected. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you see that there, the connection, the gospel, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject do so because they have a reprobate mind. That's the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. They will not accept because they cannot, and they cannot accept because they will not. They are blind to the glorious reality of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Their will is in bondage to their fallen nature. And yet, even there, God is sovereign and faithful. And that's seen, even his faithfulness is seen even brighter against the backdrop of those who oppose him in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Natural fallen man will oppose, but the Lord is faithful. He is always faithful. There's no ambiguity here. There's no doubt. Absolute certainty. He will strengthen. He will protect. That's what Paul encourages these saints with. The Lord is faithful. He is never changing. His faithfulness isn't contingent upon the actions or reaction of men. It's rooted in his unchanging nature, the nature of the Lord himself. He is faithful, consistent. The elect, which he has chosen from the foundation of the world, is ensured perseverance to the very end. He will strengthen. He will protect. And here is the unshakable confidence that Paul is giving of God's protection and his perseverance, his preservation among the saints. It is he who perseveres in them and through them. He is faithful. He will strengthen and he will protect you from the evil one. Here we see the evil one from the great adversary, or evil. It's somewhat ambiguous as to what he's pointing to here. Is it evil? I think there's is it a neuter, or is it gendered specific or neutered? Here, it can be evil in general. Or the evil one. New American Standard aligns it with from the evil one. Regardless, we are in a world that is characterized by evil. It is under the realm of the evil one, in a sense. But the evil one has no sovereignty or control, and indeed can do nothing apart from the sovereignty of God. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen. He will protect without shadow of doubt or uncertainty. Spurgeon says, we're not to be alarmed when Satan hinders us. In fact, he continues, it is proof that we are on the Lord's side, that we are doing the Lord's work. In his strength, we will win the victory and triumph over our adversary. The reason why we will win the victory and we will triumph over the adversary, the reason why is because he will strengthen, he will protect, and he has already overcome sin and death. He is the victor, and through him, we are more than victors in Christ. I love the quote from Stonewall Jackson in considering danger, the turmoil that is around us, the evil, perhaps. Stonewall Jackson was a Calvinist. He believed in the sovereignty of God and rested upon that. And it had an effect on how he lived his life. It was a doctrine that was so very practical to him. He says, "My religious beliefs," that is, his confidence in the sovereignty of God, "teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to always be ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave." The words of Paul here to these saints is designed to give them confidence and assurance in the midst of much afflictions and hardships and persecutions. The Lord is faithful. He continues in verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord." And there it is again. The grounds and foundation of Paul's confidence was not in the ability of these saints, the perseverance of these saints. It was in the Lord. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Paul's confidence in the saints here in Thessalonica and their continued obedience, and in the commands which he will give at the conclusion, was in the Lord who was in them. His confidence was in the Lord who abides with every believer. That's the Christian life. It's a supernatural life. That sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each and every believer. We are called to obedience. This is true. We are called to obedience. Paul is calling them to obedience. But ultimately, it is God who is at work in them to will and to work according to his good pleasure, his good purpose. Verse 5, Paul concludes with his prayer for these saints. "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." There it is again. The steadfastness of Christ. Christ is steadfast. May the Lord direct your hearts to grow into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. That's Paul's prayer, is to direct them to that effect. It's God's initiative in every believer's life to direct. It is the Lord who directs our hearts, inclines our hearts towards him, to draw us in our affections for him by his love, and enables us to remain steadfast in Christ, the steadfastness of Christ. What a glorious assurance this is, as they too are called as ambassadors where the Lord has placed them. Paul exhorts the saints in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are ambassadors for Christ. That is our calling. That is who we are. We are identified in Christ, and we are to represent him in everywhere that we go, in every word that we speak. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. You'll remember the tragic event in 2012. September. Every September 11th, the nation is on high alert. It was the anniversary of the of 2000, September 2012. J. Christopher Stevens was an ambassador sent on a special occasion, a special mission to Libya in Benghazi. The enemies overran that area. They took Mr. Stevenson, Stevens, the ambassador for the U.S. there, and they murdered him on the spot. He was without defense. He was under-supplied. The reaction to that event was a great failure on behalf of the one whom sent him as an ambassador. That's a stark cry for those who are in Christ. We are never abandoned nor forsaken. He is with us to the end, and ultimately, for his glory, he will bring us to full salvation in him. Every apostle in church tradition were martyred for their faith. Peter was said to be crucified upside down because he didn't. He himself said he wasn't worthy to die the same death of Christ, so he requested to be hung upside down. Each one, but the Lord was always faithful, is always faithful. He strengthened and protected each one whom is sent out. We have full confidence. This world is not our own. That's the key difference. We have a heavenly home where we will be glorified with Christ and share in his glory in the sinless perfection when we are with him in our glorified state. We look to him. So may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ as we look to him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who has sent us out into a dark world, that his glory would be made known and manifest among those whom we encounter. May God give us the grace to be faithful in that as we leave here this evening into the places that he has called us. He is faithful. He is always faithful. We can rest on that. What great assurance that gives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, what a marvelous truth we have before us, the glory of the word of the Lord, the glory of the gospel that has saved sinners such as us. Such were some of you, each one, by nature hostile towards you in our natural condition. And yet, we have been made new, a new man, a new creature, with a new heart and new affections. It's all by your grace and from the power of your gospel that accomplishes all that you have sent it, called for it to be sent forth. Accomplishing and not returning without accomplishing all that you have ordained. Pray for your people as we go out from here. Bless your people. Encourage our hearts. Lift our minds to Christ, who is our glory. Strengthen our love for you. Grow us in that. Grow us in our immovable steadfastness, the steadfastness of Christ, our captain. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.